As they leave, if you have a Bible with you, would you open to the book of 1 John? 1 John, that's different than the book of John. There's a gospel account of John that's one of the first books in the New Testament, but one of the last books in the New Testament are the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So turn to 1 John. One of the things we get to do together as a church is we get to turn our attention to God's Word together. And this morning, I'm very excited to do that with all of you. We are beginning a new sermon series this week. Lord willing, we're going to spend the next 13 weeks in the book of 1 John. Let me tell you why we're going to camp out in 1 John for 13 weeks. There are a couple of different reasons here. The first is that we are in an uncertain time as a church. We're looking for a new lead pastor. We're considering how to best establish a plurality of elders. There's transition going on. And on top of that, we have all the regular needs that you just have as a local church. We have loved ones that are sick or dying even. We have medical complications. We have crises of faith. And one of the things I've noticed is that when challenges kind of swirl around us like that, it can feel like you're being blown about in the wind of a storm. And one of the things that's true about 1 John is that it's a simple book. John is an author that brings a degree of simplicity. And those simple truths that John focuses on in this letter, they're like tent pegs that you peg down in the ground. And as the winds of change and the winds of life blow, they tether us, they anchor us down into reality as God wants us to live it. 1 John is a letter devoted to simple, profound truths of Christianity. Let me read you a quote from the ESV Study Bible. If you have an ESV Study Bible, it's a great resource as we walk through this series on 1 John. This is what the Study Bible editors write. They say, in 1 John, the author calls readers back to the three basics of Christian life: true doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion. John urges readers to refine their theological understanding, to sharpen their ethical rigor, and heighten their devotional intensity. That is, they must grow in faith, in obedience, and love. I love this last sentence. Yet, the letter is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is rather a manifesto of done. Jesus' words, "It is finished," come to mind. And so if you're looking for a way to be praying for us as a church, but pray that God would use this summer, pray that God would use our time in 1 John to grow our faith, to grow our obedience, and to grow our love. Because according to 1 John, that's how we stay firmly planted, both individually and as a church. And so we're studying 1 John because it's simple. It boils down the complexity of life to the simple, profound truths that keep us anchored. The second reason we're going to be camping out in 1 John is that 1 John is repetitive. Now maybe you know this if you've read John's writing, but his writing style is just very, very different from some of the other styles we see in the New Testament. For instance, Paul, you read Paul's letters, and Paul tends to write linear progressions of thoughts. He moves from point A to point B to point C. But John, we'll write about one thing, and he'll move on to something else, and then he'll kind of come back to the original thing that he was writing about. It's not linear, it's cyclical, it moves in circles. That can be, on the surface, it can be tricky to read John, because if you're like me, I don't like repetition. I don't like being told things again. We like things in 10 easy steps. Move me from point A to point B to point C. And so if you're like me, That's just not John's style. It's different. But as we know, repetition can be helpful. Moms, imagine if you only said once in your life, "Son, clean up your room." What would your house look like? It'd be a mess. My mom's house would have been a mess. John talks about truths that matter, and he talks about them multiple times from multiple different angles so that they can sink into our hearts in real ways. And so as we go through 1 John, when you see repetition, when you hear something that's been said before, be asking, okay, why is he saying it again in this way? What's he getting across here that he wasn't getting across before? Because that repetition is coming on purpose. He's helping us to get greater clarity on those most important aspects of our faith. And so 1 John is simple. It's repetitive. Thirdly, 1 John is relational. 1 John is a lot of times summarized as a way for us as individuals to know whether our faith is legitimate. It's kind of like a litmus test for what the saving grace of God looks like in someone's life. And while I don't disagree with that, I just want to bring forth this idea that 1 John is really relational. John doesn't talk to an individual as much as he talks to a community. We'll see this morning and next week there's a heavy emphasis on fellowship together as believers. And all throughout the letter, you'll hear we's and us's and you, these plural words that talk about believers together in community. John has relationships in mind as he writes. He wants to inform his readers what it means not just to be a person of God, but the people of God. I think that's relevant for us this summer. What does it mean, John, to be the people of God? Lastly, and then we'll move on to our text this morning, 1 John is extremely pastoral. It's true that, you know, John doesn't go soft on truth. We're going to hear him say things like, if we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar. That's hard. That's in your face kind of truth. And yet at the same time, John is extremely affectionate toward those he's writing to. He calls them his children. He calls them beloved. John's boldness with truth on the one hand, and yet his compassionate love on the other, is what makes him this amazing example of a pastor. He's a pastor. And so, you know, as we spend this season where we're looking for our next lead pastor, it might help us to sit under the words written by a pastor like John. And so those are some of the reasons that we're going to be spending the next 13 weeks in 1 John. I think it'll be good for us individually. I trust it'll be good for us as a church because 1 John is simple, it's repetitive, it's relational, and it's pastoral. We're calling this sermon series Authentic Church, Simple Truths for Living as God's People. And I called it that because I recognize no church, including us, this side of glory, is what we should be. None of us have arrived. And John wrote this letter so that we could know with increasing clarity what it means to be an authentic, Christ-exalting New Testament people of God. And so, with that kind of introduction, let's turn our attention to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John begins his letter by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim, also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that this book is in Scripture. I thank you that we, this morning, have the immense privilege of opening up your word and of hearing what you spoke through this apostle, through this pastor named John. And God, I just pray that as we meditate here for a few minutes this morning, that we would hear your words. That we would hear something simple and profound that we can put a stake in the ground for and just know, okay, this is important. This is real. This is important. This is where I'm going to live. God, I just pray that you would assist me as I speak. God, I'm not nearly as interested in my plans this morning as I am in yours. So God, would you come? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the verses we just read, verses 1 through 4 of 1 John chapter 1, are often referred to as the prologue of his letter. It's the introduction, it's the summary of everything that John will say throughout chapters 1 through 5. It's the front door, so to speak, of his writing. And if we look at verses 1 through 3, we see one big, long sentence. He doesn't even get to the main verb until the middle of verse 3. Verse 1 starts off, that which was from the beginning. And then it kind of goes on through verse 1 and on through verse 2 and into verse 3. And then he says, we proclaim also to you. And so if you just kind of roll that up and condense down those first three verses, what we hear is John saying, that which was in the beginning, we proclaim. That's where he's going. And so I want to spend our time this morning asking two fundamental questions of this passage. I want to ask, what is it that John is proclaiming? What's the content of his message? And then I want to ask, why does John proclaim that? What's his motivation? What's his aim? What's he trying to do? And so those are the two questions we're going to wrestle with this morning. And by asking those two questions, I think what we'll discover is a breathtaking display of what it means to relate to God and what it means to relate to one another. In other words, we'll discover a wonder to the word fellowship that occurs in verse 3. There's wonder there. Don't read this too quickly. And so if you like to know sermon titles, that's the title for this morning, The Wonder of Fellowship. And so let's begin by asking, what is it that John is proclaiming? What's the content of his message? Look at verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So John's proclaiming something about what he calls the word of life. We might ask, well, what is that? We get a few clues throughout the passage. This word of life was from the beginning, so it existed before time. But then it entered into time and it was heard and seen and touched by people like John. The end of verse 2 communicates a very similar idea, but in different language. It says that this word of life was with the Father, so that's outside of creation, with God. And yet it was made manifest to us. In other words, it came into creation. If you're familiar with the way that John opens his gospel, that kind of language might sound familiar. Let me read the first few verses of the gospel of John, where he says there, "In the beginning was the Word." Sound familiar? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And if you skip down to verse 9, he says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was" what? "Coming into the world." He was being made manifest. Do you hear the similarities? So John begins both his gospel account and this letter of 1 John by starting with the eternal Word, in whom was life, who existed with God from the beginning of time, and he's now come into the world. Those are striking similarities. And I think if you wanted to boil down the content of what John's proclaiming here, if you wanted to put it on a billboard in a sentence, his message is God was here. He was here. John is claiming that Jesus Christ, who is God and has been eternally with God, came clothed in human flesh and walked upon the earth. And John saw it. The immortal God put on mortality. The endless Creator came into creation. His feet walked upon this earth. God was here. John is claiming to be a first-hand witness to the arrival of God. Look again at verse 1 and notice the progression of hearing and seeing and beholding and touching. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have first heard, which we also have seen with our eyes, which we thirdly looked upon, and which we fourthly touched with our hands." That progression is significant. It's significant because each step is an attempt to share more credibility about what John experienced. Think about it this way. If you hear something behind you, what do you often do? You turn around and try to see it. What's there? And if you saw a flash of movement, if you were, say, spanning across the room and someone moves over here, you look back. You try to look upon it. What was that? And do you remember the movie E.T.? Maybe that's starting to date me. When the main character, Elliot, a boy, comes face to face with an extraterrestrial, what does he do? He tries to touch it. He tries to touch him because of all the senses. Touch verifies that what we think is there is actually present. And so this progression of John's hearing and seeing and looking upon and touching is his way of saying, God really was here. Jesus really was here. I heard him. And my ears weren't playing tricks on me because I saw him. And it wasn't just momentary sight. For 3 years, I beheld him. And I wasn't just seeing a hallucination because I touched him. I walked with him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine running into somebody and saying, guess what? I've touched God. Mind-blowing. God was here. And he was here in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where the claims of the Bible, at least for me, just move into a whole other category of relevance. Because if John is right, this arrival, it's headline news. It's of primary importance to everybody. If God comes to planet Earth, that matters to everyone. I mean, think about it this way. If the president comes to Pittsburgh, things change. Roads close. Traffic patterns change. You might have to take a different way to work. Plans are canceled to accommodate his arrival. Doesn't matter what you think of his politics. He runs the nation, and therefore he's important. His arrival is relevant. And John's not talking about the arrival of a president. John's talking about the arrival of God himself. He's talking about the being who speaks not just State of the Union speeches. This God speaks and galaxies come into existence. This God possesses all power. This God possesses all wisdom. This God possesses all glory. He's my creator. He's your creator. And he came to planet Earth for us. For you. Now I get it, right? We're all busy. We all have our to-do lists. We all have our priorities, our hobbies, even perhaps. But here's a tip. If God comes knocking at your front door, you tear up that to-do list. The to-do list doesn't matter so much anymore. You have other priorities now when God arrives. Even important things like family become secondary, don't they? I mean, can you imagine you open the door and there's God? You're not going to say, give me 20 minutes. I got to pick up Timmy from soccer practice. Have a seat. I'll be back later. No, you're on the phone to a friend or a relative saying, listen, I need you to pick up Timmy from soccer practice. No, I can't explain that. God's in my living room. Got to go. You know, it just grabs your focus. It is the top priority. John knows the importance of what he's witnessed. And so this isn't about a personal belief or religious opinion. To John, this is about fact. And there is nothing more important than the news of God's arrival on planet Earth. It's of utmost importance to Christians. It's of utmost importance to Jews, to Hindus, to Muslims, to atheists, to white people, to black people, to Hispanic people, rich people, poor people, the middle class, people you like, people you don't like, everybody. Utmost importance. And it's of utmost importance to you and to me. That's the content of this proclamation. John is a living billboard that says God was here. And the implication is that you and I and everybody needs to know about it. So if that's the content of John's proclamation, and we'll see that develop over the course of the gospel. 2 weeks, I'm so excited for this. I was just talking to him on the phone. In 2 weeks, you're going to hear Matt Smith preach about, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's an elaboration on the message, God was here. Okay, so this message, this billboard is going to get some hands and feet to it over the next 13 weeks. It's going to evolve. It's going to get more explicit. But for our purposes this morning, that's the message. God was here. I saw him. I heard him. I looked upon him. I touched him. He was here. Why does he proclaim that? What's John getting at? What's he trying to accomplish? What's his aim? That's the second point for us this morning. Why does John proclaim this message? Why does John proclaim the arrival of God? He gives us two aims. He shows us one in verse 3 and another in verse 4. And so let's take them one at a time. His first aim, the first reason he proclaims this message based on verse 3 is to establish fellowship. So by proclaiming the arrival of Jesus, by proclaiming the arrival of God on planet Earth, John's immediate aim is to establish what he calls fellowship. So look at verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, fellowship, whenever I hear the word fellowship, I think Fellowship of the Ring. That's not entirely what John means here. Fellowship can be one of those kind of Christian words that gets thrown around from time to time, but let's talk explicitly. What does John mean when he talks about fellowship? What does John mean when he says, "We proclaim Christ to you so that you too may have fellowship with us and with God"? What's he mean? And so let me just give you three brief observations about fellowship from this text. The first is in the word fellowship itself, because the Greek word for fellowship carries with it this idea of joint participation. So think like an association or a partnership together. It carries that along with an idea of personal relationship. And so the idea here is that the fellowship is deep. It's not superficial. It has depth to it. People in fellowship are friends, but they're friends with a cause. There's a spiritual and relational depth to this fellowship. And so there's a reason that John doesn't say something like, "Well, we proclaim Christ to you so that you might be saved." Might think that he would say something like that. But he doesn't. He says, "We proclaim Christ to you so that we could have fellowship together." Because salvation is just the beginning of Christian fellowship. There's a whole life of God's grace that needs to be worked out. And that's what John's interested in. That's what John wants to experience fellowship over. He proclaims Christ so that his audience can share a deep friendship, a fellowship, both with other Christians like John and with God himself. And so I just want to take a moment here this morning and say, if you're here this morning and you feel isolated, you feel lonely, you wouldn't say that you feel like you're in a community of deep friendship, I just want you to know God has other plans for you. God's whole design in saving you and in saving us together is to bring you into deep friendship with other believers with a cause. Pursue fellowship. There are all kinds of ways you can do it. You can from like the formal official ways, like signing up for a community group, great way to experience fellowship. To grabbing a meal with some other believers and talking about God, just as appropriate form of fellowship. And so let's continue to embrace. Historically, I think we've embraced a degree of depth in our fellowship together. Let's continue to embrace deep fellowship. Fellowship is deep. Second thing is that this kind of fellowship is grounded in the gospel. What I mean by that is when you look at the way John frames fellowship, it's not based on personality. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on economic status. It's not based on liking the same sports teams. This kind of fellowship that John's after, it begins with right theology. It's centered around who Jesus is. Jesus has come. He's saved us from our sins. He reigns at God's right hand. That's the basis. That's the grounds of this fellowship. And so if we look up just a moment at verse 2, we'll read that the life was made manifest, meaning Jesus was clearly perceived. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you eternal life. That's just John's way of saying, look, we're not making this up. This isn't like the Roman Greek myths that you might hear. This is true. And the truth of the gospel is the grounds of what John's fellowship is built around. I think that, again, begs us a question, and that is, okay, what's the content of our fellowship together? When we gather in those community groups, when we gather out in the lobby after the service, when we extend hospitality to one another, what do we leave speaking and what do we leave hearing? When we encourage one another, do we primarily encourage one another with the gospel? This God is for you. He died for you. When we comfort one another, do we comfort one another with the gospel? Jesus is so tender toward you. He took death for you. He knows what it's like to suffer. It's those kinds of interactions, that type of friendship that not only is going to be most beneficial, but is most biblical. It doesn't mean you can't talk about other things. You can talk about other things. Just what are the weighty things that you talk about with other believers? Believing and speaking and sharing in right truth about God is at the very core of John's understanding about fellowship. Because otherwise, it wouldn't matter what he saw, it wouldn't matter what he heard, it wouldn't matter what he touched. The fact that those things matter means this fellowship is grounded on gospel truth. Thirdly, when we think about this kind of fellowship, we see that fellowship is established by personal witness. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, we find two types of fellowship going on, right? We find fellowship between people, and we find fellowship with God. Here's something I didn't notice until this week. Notice the order. Ask, is the order significant? Because verse 3 says, we proclaim Christ. John says, we proclaim Christ so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that odd? Wouldn't you expect Him to say that we're proclaiming the gospel to you so that you can have fellowship with God? And that therefore, because you have the same God and I have the same God, okay, then we can have fellowship with one another. And that's not what He says. It's not the order of it, according to John. And so we need to ask that. Why isn't that the order? Why isn't fellowship with one another just kind of the icing on the cake of the much greater and deeper and more relevant fellowship with God? Why doesn't John say it that way? And here's my answer, and you need to see now. Don't just take my answer. Hear this and see if it matches with what you see in the text. Here's my answer. I don't think John sees fellowship with people as the icing on the cake to fellowship with God. I think John sees fellowship with people as the bridge to which people experience fellowship with God. In other words, I think John is recognizing here that most often God uses people to draw others into fellowship with God. It's the way God works. That's his pattern. Here's why that matters. If that's true, you, every one of us here this morning who have been saved by God's grace, play a vital role to other people experiencing fellowship with God. Vital. It's the way John thinks it's going to happen. Experience fellowship with us, and experiencing fellowship with us, you experience fellowship with God. God intends to use you, He intends to use me to bring others into the fellowship we enjoy with God. Isn't that a wild thought? It doesn't have to do it that way. Now, let me just clarify an aspect of this, because I don't think God's design is just limited to people inside the church. I think this definitely happens. It's a great part of ministry together as a local church to know that there are needs. Maybe someone needs to be encouraged or cared for, and we perceive the need and we move toward the need and encourage and care for that brother and sister. Absolutely happens. How many times have you been aware of God's love for you because of the love or care that another believer expressed for you? And so that happens. But I just want to bring up the point that this letter isn't written to the other 11 apostles. If John only fellowshipped with the other 11 apostles, there's no way that any of us are sitting here today. No, John's fellowship, his invitation to fellowship goes public. Because he knows that by living in a way that proclaims the love of Christ, others will respond and be brought in. The fellowship will grow. The friendship will grow. More and more people will be brought into God's circle of deep, gospel-grounded friendship. Doesn't that change the way you go to work? Doesn't that change the way you relate to your neighbors? If you work a full-time job, you go into the office this morning, you might think, well, I'm an employee that happens to be a Christian. No way! You're a Christ follower who happens to have a job. And you happen to work in that office, and you happen to be with those people. And it doesn't matter if you're in school. Moms, if you're a stay-at-home mom, and you're with your kids all day, you're a Christ follower who happens to have children. And so as we interact with the people around us, we should take John's example and tell them. And this can happen a myriad of ways. It can happen, you know, doubtless people will ask you, how was your weekend? You can say, I went to church. It was so good to spend time with God. If that's your experience. If you didn't, don't lie about it. But if what you experience together as a church, if what we experience together as a church brings life to our soul, and if we're Monday morning, someone's asking us, how was our weekend? Why wouldn't we talk about that? If I asked someone, how was your weekend, and they were on vacation, I wouldn't expect them to ignore the vacation. And so when we come here and spend time in the presence of God, or when you are in front of your Bible, because it doesn't just happen on Sundays, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you experience the presence of God, and someone says, hey, how you doing? What an opportunity. What an opportunity to invite them into fellowship. What an opportunity to give an answer that might at some point lead to, do you want to read through the Bible, part of the Bible together? Can I tell you about who this Jesus is to me? Do you want to come to church with me? And what we're doing in those times is we're inviting them into fellowship. Do you want to have fellowship with me? Do you want to have deep, gospel-grounded fellowship with me? And they might say, nah, no thanks. And that's not your fault. But if they say, yeah, tell me more about that. Or yeah, let's get together Thursday morning before work. Or yeah, I'll come this Sunday. Do you know what you're doing? You've invited them into fellowship with you. And as they encounter that kind of fellowship, their eyes are going to explode, because what they're going to realize is God came to earth to establish fellowship with people, and now he's inviting me into that fellowship. So that's the first reason. That's John's first aim in proclaiming God was here. It's like God was here and you can know him. Wow. The second reason we see in verse 4, I'll just touch on this for a moment and we'll close. John's first aim in proclaiming God was here was to establish fellowship. The second is the completion of joy. Look at verse 4. He says, and we're writing these things. So verse 3 said, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And now in verse 4, he's saying, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And if you're someone here this morning who's tasted what fellowship with God is like, that really shouldn't be that surprising. Because there is nothing better than being in the presence of God and knowing, in spite of all my weaknesses, in spite of all my sin, maybe in spite of sin that I've committed this morning, God came to earth in the flesh to be seen and heard and touched. And he said things that only God could say, and he did things that only God could do. And ultimately, what he did was he died on a cross under the punishment for my sin so that I can live here today in fellowship with God. John knew the joy of fellowship with God. Multiple times in his gospel account, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a great title. That's John's personal expression of what David wrote about in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. He makes known to them his promised love. He makes known to them his unshakable word. God was here. He came as a Savior. And the extent to which we experience that, and the extent to which we experience that with other people, our joy grows and grows and grows. I was reading about this passage, and one commentary made the point that that joy only reaches completion as our fellowship with God reaches completion in heaven. And so we're just on an upward tick, more and more fellowship, more and more joy as we walk out life together under the grace of God. This is the adventure that 1 John calls us to embark on together. Every theme of this letter, every time he mentions walking in the light like he will next week, or forgiveness of sins, or pursuing holiness, or loving one another, or resisting worldliness, is an expression of what it looks like to be a people in fellowship with God. And therefore, a people with radiant joy. This fellowship with God is the most valuable thing we can devote our lives to. It's the most worthwhile thing you can sacrifice for. And it's the best thing we can build our church's future on. So Lord willing, spend the next, well, now 12 weeks in 1 John so that we can, by His grace, grow in our fellowship together and with God. And the effect, according to verse 4, should be more and more Godward joy. Could we pray to that end? Lord, I'm just aware that there are so many ways you could have come to this planet. There's so many ways you could have come into my life. You could have come as a judge. You could have come as a punisher. And you chose to come as a Savior who would be punished. As a Savior who would die for me, for my brothers and sisters here. and for other brothers and sisters who don't yet know that they're brothers and sisters, who haven't yet tasted of this divine fellowship. And so, God, I just pray that this summer you would be using your word and you would be using our relationship together to be a billboard like John. To say to one another and to say to anybody who will listen, God is here. You can know him. God, would you do that? And in doing that, would you be glorified and honored and exalted in with unbridled joy? In your name we pray. Amen.